One of the great moments of the Iraq War took place on April 9th, 2003, after Saddam Hussein's brutal regime was finally overthrown. And the most enduring moment was captured by the BBC, who reported, quote, "In the main square in Baghdad, a group of Iraqi men attempted to pull down a massive statue of Saddam Hussein in an unprecedented show of contempt for the barbaric Iraqi dictator. The statue's marble plinth was attacked with a sledgehammer. The men then scaled the statue to secure a noose around its neck, but were unable to pull it down. Then United States troops joined in and used an armed vehicle to gradually pull the statue down." And what this moment symbolized to the Iraqi people and to the watching world needs no explanation. Fast forward the tape now to the very end of the Bible. Chapters 17 through 19 of Revelation predict the future destruction of the Antichrist's global empire. And the code name for that one world religion and for that one world financial institution, the code name is Babylon. And by chapter 20 of Revelation, Satan's statue is finally and once for all torn down. And so when we come to Revelation chapter 19 and to the chapters that precede it, and we hear that title, that word Babylon, we need to understand that in Scripture's final prophecy, that Babylon represents all that is evil and wrong in this world. She represents every licentious sin, every idolatrous practice, every anti-biblical, anti-God worldview, mixed together in an ecumenical pot and dished out in hell's kitchen by none other than the Antichrist, who is energized by Satan. And an effort for the Lord to encourage persecuted Christians to persevere to the end and to not grow weary in doing good, Jesus gives John a series of visions concerning the future, wherein the church is reminded that come what may, that in the end, righteousness triumphs over evil. And like the Berlin Wall, Satan's walls of darkness will one day come tumbling down. And so we read in chapter 18, verse 20. "While the unbelieving world mourns over the events of judgment brought upon the unbelieving world and upon the world's leader, the Antichrist, that believers and that those in heaven are called to rejoice." Verse 20 of chapter 18 says, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. And a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, thus will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." Revelation 19, 1 through 10 showcases heaven's hallelujah chorus. Heaven's worshipful response to the judgment of the unbelieving world and the world's leaders, and to the salvation of God's people, that heaven's response of joy should be the response of all God's people living on earth today as well. As we look at Revelation, particularly the end of the story, and as we recount God's mighty deeds, that as heaven responds to these things in praise and with shouts of praise the Lord, amen, hallelujah, so should we respond to these glorious predictions as well. And by the way, that word that is repeated here four times in Revelation 19, hallelujah, is a Hebrew phrase, Hallel Adonai, which simply means praise the Lord. And that is what the book of Revelation, particularly chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, summons all of us to do in our hearts and in our lives and with our lips, that we would join heaven in praising the Lord. You'll find this repeated four times in the opening six verses of chapter 19. So let us read together the first part of this morning's sermon text, Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. Here is the testimony of the bondservant of God through the visions given to him while he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and as the Holy Spirit moved him to recount all that he saw and to help us to understand what is meant in the symbols and in the events that are recorded in the final book of Scripture, that is the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 1 through 6. Listen to the repeated phrase, the exclamation, hallelujah. After these things, the things that we heard about this morning in the reading of God's Word in the 18th chapter, after these things I heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. If you search the New Testament looking for that word, that phrase, that doxological expression, hallelujah, you will only find it in one place. You will only find it in one chapter. And you will find it four times in that chapter. And that chapter is the text of Scripture, which is our sermon text for this morning and next morning. That is Revelation 19, verses 1 through 10. And as you consider this heavenly praise and the summons coming from heaven and view of the things recorded in these verses and in these chapters to praise the Lord, we're reminded as we think about what is recorded here and as we compare it with the praise of the Psalms, and as we think about even the inspired Song of Mary that we recently spent many weeks in, you'll find that very few songs today exalt God's holy wrath in conjunction with his judgment and with the expressions of his justice and his holiness. God's victory over sin and evil moves the psalmist to the heights of praise. The prospect of God's salvation through judgment leads Mary, the earthly mother of Christ, this dear sister, this beloved believer in Luke, in her glorious Magnificat, as she thinks not only about God's deliverance, but about God's judgment, when he will cast down the proud, when he will bring down rulers and all who follow those who follow the evil one, that this led Mary to a song of exaltation and to the very heights of wonder, love, and praise. And if you think about the songs that we sing, I think that we all would agree that there is not enough verses, not enough choruses, not enough hymns, not enough songs. Not that simply praise the Lord, for there are plenty of those. But songs that say amen, so let it be, hallelujah, praise the Lord for the coming wrath of God that will be poured out judiciously but justly according to all that God is. And God's wrath will be manifested against all who refuse to bow the knee and to receive the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And could it be one of the reasons why we find it so difficult to find songs with this tune that carry this theme? Could it possibly be as a direct result of the fact that most Christians and many churches today ignore Revelation chapters 6 through 19? And yet we realize that all of God's word is trustworthy and true. And 2 Timothy 3:16, which every Bible-believing, doctrinally-minded, Christ-loving, gospel-centered church affirm, 2 Timothy 2:3:16, that we say that every part of God's word is inspired, is God-breathed, and not only is it inspired and inerrant, but it is profitable. That there is a purpose for every verse and every chapter and every book within the great book that is the Word of God. So that clearly would include Revelation. And that would even include not just Revelation 4 and 5, and not just Revelation 20 through 22, but also Revelation chapter 6 through 19. This morning's sermon text will provide for us four reasons why every believer should join the heavenly hallelujah chorus. Four reasons why, when we consider what is recorded here in this prophecy, four incentives, four reasons, really why every person, in view of these things, should respond in worship. We find then here in the beginning of chapter 19 that this heavenly praise fest is divided into two sections. There's two parts. The first in verses 1 and 2. The second in verses 3 and 4. Notice what verse 1 says. John writes, this is the Apostle John, in the late 90s, the church is undergoing fierce persecution. John himself is a political and religious prisoner on the island of Patmos. The church is in parts off course, though it is only 40 or 50 years into its existence. And as John contemplates these things, and as evil seems to grow, Jesus comes to John and gives to him, for the sake of the church, these visions, all of which make up the book of Revelation. And so at the end of the visions that make up the book of Revelation, after these things, this phrase points us back to chapters 17 and 18. Chapters which depict the future annihilation of the kingdom of darkness as led by the Antichrist. After these things, and by the way, there should be a warning label to this portion of Scripture, viewer discretion advised. But after this, John immediately hears what may surprise us in the backdrop of such judgment, what sounds to him as if it were the voice of a great multitude in heaven declaring a triumphant anthem. So here's John. He sees his senses have been heightened to the maximum degree. He's in the Holy Spirit when he's encountering this, and in the backdrop of the smoke that is rising from the judgment of that city, Babylon, that represents that world empire of evil, that John hears
the applause of heaven. Specifically, he hears the voice of many angels. I mean, can you even imagine what a great choir of holy angels must sound like? Try to put yourself in John's place and hear what he's hearing. And we realize that anyone who has passed away in Christ, we think of baby Matthew. We think of our beloved sister Crystal, that she would say, "No, I cannot only imagine, I can tell you from firsthand experience." And the saints, when our time comes to be reunited with them, will they not take us by the hand and say, "You got to see this, you got to hear this, you got to hear what it sounds like when the voices of all the holy angels in one anthem offer up songs of worship and praise and adoration to God." So this is what John not only sees, but here he hears with his ears. And what he hears is the sound of worship. What he hears are exclamations of doxology and praise. When you think about the chapter that has just been read, with that which we have begun to consider, chapters 18 and 19, you'll see that there is a contrast taking place. In chapter 18, you have sorrow and agony, groaning and moaning taking place with voices on earth. But when we transition into chapter 19, we move from sorrow on earth to joy in heaven. We have those who have lived for the world's plenty who are in grief, mourning over the loss of all the things that they have lived for and have died for and have held dear. But in heaven, there's an opposite response. It is joyful worship. It is soli Deo Gloria. It is glory to God in the highest. Notice verse 1. After these things, in response to God's salvation through judgment, here at the end of the tribulation period, that future 7-year period that is spoken of and described in verses in chapters 6 through 18 of this book. After these things, I, John, heard, as it were, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God." It is easy for us to make wrong assumptions when we don't know, when we don't see, and when we don't have the complete picture. For example, 1942 in Europe. Nazi Germany has now taken over and conquered most of the continent of Europe. Consequently, many British citizens living in 1942 were panic-stricken, fearing that Hitler's axis of evil might never be stopped. First Czechoslovakia and Poland and France surely were next. Who can stop this evil? Yet, by May of 1945, just 3 years later, oh, how the tables turned. And it was in May that victory was declared there in the front of Europe, and where the entire Third Reich was completely destroyed. Were the Allies defeated so great an evil? I bring this up because I find that we Christians can similarly sometimes succumb to similar panic attacks. 1942. We can only imagine what it must have been like, putting ourselves in the shoes of those living on the island of Great Britain. That was then. Much has changed, but much has not. What do you see when you look out into the world today? When you watch the news, when you read the paper? How do you respond to the so great of evil that seems to be spreading at breakneck speed, not simply in other places and other continents so far from us, but on the shores of our own beloved country? When I look out into the world today, it appears to me that Satan's grip over the world grows with each passing day. We had just this past week yet another massacre taking place in a school. Every day, if we look at what's not only happening in our country but around the world, we hear of yet another terrorist attack. And it seems that with every terrorist who is hell-bent on destroying those who love freedom and democracy, that with every one that is killed, yet another seems to pop up in some other place. And then we have the LGBTQ movement, who continues to specifically target religious, loving Christians, those who love God, those who love Christ, those who stand for what the Bible stands for, those who believe what the Bible teaches concerning gender and sexuality. And we see people losing their jobs, and we see people being harassed, and we see judges ruling court judgments against those who stand upon the word of God. We find in our day that evil men and imposters seem to grow and proceed from bad to worse. We find modern man abusing technology, all the advances that we have with modern times, and what a blessing it is to live with so much innovation. And with every good thing, like the internet and with technology, we find man twisting it and using it to pervert and to satisfy one's sensual lust, our insensible lust for ungodly passions. We find even today in Europe and Asia, now with the advent of robots that are being created for no other purpose than to satisfy one's sensual pleasures. Every day appears to be spring break in Mardi Gras. When we look out at the world of darkness, and we're not even in the tribulation, are we not tempted to be overcome with fear and worry and to panic? For it's a crazy world out there. What does this have to do with a study of the final prophecy and final book that closes out the canon of Scripture? Well, friends, what I'm trying to say to you this morning is the next time you find yourself giving way to fear and despair, it would be wise of us to redirect our attention to the end of the story, to be reminded that in the end, righteousness triumphs over evil. To be reminded that in the end, or the beginning of the end, or the end of the beginning, that salvation belongs to God, and that the battle is His, that the outcome has already been determined. Therefore, we shall not fear. Therefore, we should not respond like the world when tragedy comes, for we have this living hope. We have this perspective given to us. There is a reason for why the Holy Spirit gives to John this series of visions that not only talks about the glories of heaven, but the certainties of future judgment upon the world. Salvation and glory and power are His. So we find here then in verses 1 and 2, the first reason why God's people should shout hallelujah, praise the Lord, is because, verse 2, the judgment of the wicked is both just and accurate. We should praise God because the judgment of the wicked, which is certain, is both accurate and just. You find in verse 2, heaven reciting Psalm 19, verse 9. The cry is a cry of praise. Hallelujah! And the first reason given in verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. I have heard trial lawyers say that if they were to advise innocent family members, that they would tell them to never stand trial before a jury. And the reason for that is because they have witnessed that with a jury trial, almost anything can happen. They basically realize, as well as anybody, that the scales of human justice are at times quite broken. However, when God declares a guilty verdict, it is just and it is fair. It is proportionate and it is righteous. And this is a reason presented in the book of Revelation. It riles up the throng of the holy ones who are with the Lord in heaven to praise his name, to declare the worth of his name, and to say, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, verse 2, because his judgments are true and righteous. If you were to read chronologically through the book of Revelation in a single setting, which I would encourage you to do, you would find in particular in the much neglected portion of Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, which depict the future tribulation, that during that hour of evil and judgment, and frankly, even as we look out upon the world today, that when we consider what's happening on the earth and what's going to take place in the future during that time of the tribulation, that it appears to us that God sometimes seems to have taken his eye off of the calamities, the crimes against humanity, and against the atrocities that are specifically being done against the people of God. How many of you regularly go to the Voices of the Martyr website or receive the monthly newsletter and hear firsthand accounts of what is taking place to so many of our brothers and sisters who are part of the larger Church of the Lord Jesus Christ on a daily basis around the world? When we look at what's happening and the unrighteousness of man and things seemingly going from bad to worse, when we think about the events that are recorded in the tribulation in the book of Revelation, how many times do we not find ourselves saying, how long, O Lord? How long? How long will you tolerate the evil that is so great? The iniquity that is so prevalent? The fact that not only are these things happening, even in America, but that those who practice such things applaud and are being applauded by so many in the world today. If this provokes us to a response of righteous indignation, we who strive to be holy, but who are still anything but completely holy, how much must he who is thrice holy, holy, holier, holiest, a just judge, the one who actually created human beings to know him and to love him and to worship him. And yet humanity, by and large, uses his intellect and uses his energy and uses the blessings that God has given to him to defy God and to ignore God and to blaspheme God. And we say, God, have you maybe taken your eye off of what's happening here below? Jesus, are you so busy preparing a place for us that you are not aware of the evil that is so present on this earth? Friends, when we begin to be tempted to think this way, we need to go back to Revelation chapter 17 through 20. Because what we have here are perspective-altering chapters. We can be confused. We can easily succumb to despair, being overwhelmed. I know some people who said that after the school shooting, they spent the whole day watching the news. And I would say, in my opinion, pastorally, my opinion would be, that's probably not a very spiritually profitable thing to do. Because how can you take in so much evil and not just be overwhelmed with sorrow and grief and with great concern and feel overwhelmed by it all? I want you to keep in mind, friends, that during the future tribulation, that what the evil one is going to do is that he's going to unify a one world religion that will unite collectively against God and his saints who are alive on earth. But what we find here, that in one hand, as evil continues, finally we get to the end of the beginning, in Revelation 17 and 18 and 19. And what we find here is that everyone who was killed for not bowing the knee to the Antichrist, who is going to declare himself at some point in the future tribulation that he is the supreme deity, and that anyone who does not bow to him, Revelation 13, 3 through 8 tells us, that they will be killed. And don't say that that sounds so far-fetched, because we have an example in biblical history when this took place, and we have an example in contemporary history where this is taking place. What's happening in North Korea with Kim Jong-un, who is a madman energized by Satan, like Stalin, like Hitler, and he is killing many who would speak a word against him, who would not acknowledge him as being a supreme deity. There were also a time in biblical history preserved in the Bible for our edification and instruction, and it's in the third chapter of the book of Daniel. And there were some teenage boys who led by example. If you want a real-life illustration, the 1 Timothy 4:12, young people, don't let anybody look down on your youthfulness, but rather by your purity, love, faith, and example, show yourself an example to those who believe. Imitate the courage and faith and steadfastness of men and women like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. A statue was presented of an emperor who wanted people to worship him as if he were a god. And anyone who would not bow the knee would be thrown into the fiery furnace. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, "We will not bow." And friends, as this world continues to go from bad to worst, and as evil men gain greater power in key positions, we are going to have to face the same question. We will experience the same dilemma. And we will be tempted to despair. We will be tempted to wonder if God has lost sight of what's happening to his people here below. And what we need to do in moments like this that will no doubt only increase in our lifetime and in the lifetime of our children and our grandchildren if the Lord should tarry. What we need to do, friends, is we need to familiarize ourselves with the wonderfully encouraging and enriching and glorious and God-exalting book of the Bible, prophecy, the final prophecy that points us to the future in order to give us perspective, in order to encourage us to persevere to the end and to not grow weary in doing good. And to realize that any price, any cost that is paid in this lifetime will be rewarded a million times over throughout eternity. This is the glorious book of Revelation. And yet there are times still when we consider that even in our own country, the most innocent of innocent unborn children are killed, are murdered in the place that God designed to be a place of growth and protection, should be the safest place, has become a place where we have the annihilation of millions of children in our country. It is allowed, and in some places it is even applauded, this thing that we call abortion. And this is but one of a litany, a list of sins that is now considered to be in vogue. We find when we read the voices of the martyrs, we think of those who are imprisoned, tortured, and killed for their love of Christ and their proclamation of the gospel that we love and preach as well. We find ourselves at time saying with the tribulation martyrs, offering up a prayer to God, as in Revelation 6, verse 10, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, wilt thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Do you ever find yourself praying that prayer? Well, Revelation 19 and 20 serves to remind us, listen to me, that those who exploit God's patience, abuse God's grace, and persecute God's people will one day experience perfect poetic justice. Revelation is a reminder and an encouragement to believers that one day there will be hell to pay. God is well aware of every sin against Him and His Christ and His people. You say, well, what is that judgment going to look like, preacher? My friends, we don't need to guess. We don't need to pick up stories that don't speak what Scripture actually says. We don't have to speculate or guess. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. This isn't just a message that we find in the prophetic chapters of Revelation that many people ignore and avoid, in part because they're difficult in places to understand. How long, O Lord, are you going to allow this? Are you going to tolerate this? Are you going to refrain from judging and avenging the blood of those who love you? 2 Thessalonians 1, 4. And as persecution ramps up in America, I believe that some books of the Bible that right now we don't gravitate to as often in America will quickly become go-to books. Books like 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Books like 1 Peter, and even books like Revelation. So what's happening here in Thessalonica? Well, people love Jesus. They love people. And so they're telling people the complete gospel message. And they're beginning to be persecuted, isolated, called out. Let's look at verse 4, 2 Thessalonians 1. "Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. So he doesn't say that everything's going to get better, things are going to get easier in the here and now, but he points them to the future. He points them, he gives them this eternal perspective. God knows, God sees, and God is going to act. He will right every wrong. Verse 6, for after all, it is only just. There's the key word. It is only just. It is only proper. It is only fair. It is only right for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus. So you say, when is this going to take place? For those who are experiencing it, not soon enough, but in God's perfect timing, it will happen, verse 7, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. In other words, God is not only glorified in expressions of his loving kindness, he is also glorified in his holy wrath. So this is, we always talk about salvation, but in reality, in Scripture, salvation and judgment are two sides of the same coin, such as the global flood. God saved Noah and his family, but he judges the world. Such as the cross of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which sin is being judged, and it is a preview of coming attractions for all who do not find their salvation in the perfect sacrifice that was provided by the sinless and loving Savior on Calvary's cross. And so here in the end, at the end of the tribulation, when the Lord returns, he will return to relieve and to reward the faithful and all who have died in Christ, past in the Old Testament, present in the New Testament. We will return with Christ, as we will see in chapter 20, and we will reign with Christ. And we will receive the beginning of our rewards. But judgment will first take place on earth. And that much is certain. And you say, how should we respond to this prophecy and to this message? Well, according to Revelation 19, the end of the story should arouse the redeemed to praise God, to say hallelujah, because number one, the final judgment of Christ is accurate and it is just. No one on that day will cry foul. There will be no hung juries. There will be no mistrials on that day. Let's return then to Revelation 19 and at least consider one more reason why God's people should praise the Lord. That was just the first part of the hymn. The second part begins in verse 3. So what we have done is we've gone from praise to praise. So, at least up here, I don't know about out there in the pew, I'm just going from one level of glory to the next. From Mary's song of praise and adoration and worship, now to heaven's song. Both of which call us to join our voices and to praise the Lord for various reasons. So notice the second part of this hymn in verse 3. One hallelujah is not enough. And the second time they said, praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Why? Her smoke rises up forever and ever. What is this about? Eternal smoke. This is the aftermath of God's judgment of the wicked. Chapter 19 comes after chapter 17 and 18. After these things, heaven breaks out in this block party of all block parties. in this praise fest of all praise fests, praising God. This time, the second reason why God's people should praise the Lord is because his judgments are permanent and unalterable. We should praise the Lord, secondly, because his judgment is permanent and unalterable. Where am I getting that from? From verse 3. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. Even though I don't watch horror movies, I'm well aware that in Hollywood, in Fantasyland, which sometimes reflects reality, sadly, the bad guys always seem to come back, right? Whether you're talking about Freddy Krueger, or Hannibal, or Chucky, or Jason. But Jesus reminds us here in Revelation 19, in this real life prophecy, that genuine believers need not fear a satanic reprisal. There is no Nightmare on Elm Street Part 2 or an ISIS caliphate after the butcher of Baghdad's empire is toppled. Praise the Lord! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. God's judgments are permanent and unalterable. We're going to need to step back for a moment and just get the big picture. We're all awaiting the next big thing, and the next big thing is the return of the King. If you believe he came via virgin, perfect life, substitutionary death on the cross, buried, risen again on the third day, according to the scriptures, 40 days preaching, and then ascending to the right hand of the Father, promising that the way I go, I'm going to come back again. All the promises in the Old Testament related to the covenants, about the covenant promises of a land and blessing, international blessing, and a Davidic king who would sit on the throne from Jerusalem, a kingdom upon the earth. Of all of that, we say, in order for that to take place, first, all that is wrong and evil in this world has to be dealt with. You're not going to have a kingdom of peace and righteousness before you deal with the problem makers. What we have then in the book of Revelation is you have heaven's slow cookers being turned on in chapter 6, but it doesn't really boil over into the conclusion of chapter 20. This is where it's all going, friends. Look at verse 11. A preview of coming attractions. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. That's Jesus, the messianic king. Verse 15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might personally smite the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he who treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he shall reign forever. And in his grace, his saints shall reign with him upon the earth. And so there is this intermediate kingdom, Revelation 20, a kingdom on earth that takes place before heaven and earth become one, and you move into the eternal state, which is what we typically think of when we talk about heaven. That's Revelation 21 and 22. See, we couldn't let you were faithfully hearing the word carefully taught by Pastor Sal through the tribulation, and it would be a disservice if we did not cover the end of the story, because the end is the very best part. And everything that happens prior leads to this. So in other words, God has a land promised to his people. The center is Canaan, right? So we think back in the Old Testament, Moses, God redeems his people out of slavery, has a land that was promised to them in the Abrahamic covenant. But before they took the land, they had to do what? In Joshua, they had to eliminate all the ungodly idolaters from the land. And did Israel completely obey what God had told them to do? No. And what happened as a result of that partial obedience? Read the book of Judges, 1 and 2 Samuel. So Messiah has to first deal with all the enemies of God and all the enemies of the church, so to speak. And deal with them he does. The battle belongs to the Lord. And how does heaven respond to this series of victories by the great king? Look at verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down. They prostrated themselves, the most prominent position of worship in the Bible, prostration before God. Represents a humble heart, a grateful heart. The four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sits on the throne, saying, Amen. In other words, so let it be. And then we find another, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. At this point, we have a voice that's going to speak to the redeemed and going to summon us to add our voice to the heavenly Hallelujah chorus. That's verse 5. A voice came from the throne saying, Here's God's directive to you this morning in view of these things. Give praise to our God, all you, his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. This is what you call a call to worship. And it's coming from heaven, and it's going out to us. Join the angels in this song of gratefulness and offer up God praise upon praise. And join the Hallelujah chorus and say, Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. There's not one tear that we've ever shed as it relates to us suffering for righteousness' sake that God is not well aware of. The psalmist says all of our tears he has in a bottle. This is so important for us today to have this eternal perspective. John needed it. The churches in Asia Minor needed it in the first century, and the American church and the persecuted church around the world in the 21st century needs this glorious prophecy. If I were to try to summarize the doctrine of last things, biblical eschatology in one simple phrase, New Testament eschatology in one phrase, this is what I would say. This is a summary of all that the Bible says about last things. Ready or not, here Jesus comes. For anyone here who is beginning to question if forsaking the sinful pleasures of this materialistic world is truly worth it, your young people have these thoughts. They may not tell you, but some of the struggles that they have are expressing that the battle is real. Is it worth it? Because so much of what I'm living for, it's contained in the Bible about things that I've never physically seen. That's faith. Is it worth it? To which we say, what does it say at the end of verse 3? Materialistic, commercial Babylon, the city, all the wealth, all the material things that people strive for, live for, self-glory, pleasure, stuff, material things. Here's what happens in the end. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. It's gone. Which is why Jesus says, what does it profit a man to gain the entire world but forfeit their soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? According to Romans 2, 4 through 6, even God's patience has its limits. It isn't that God doesn't know or God doesn't care. He sees and knows all, and all those sins are being recorded. So if you don't trust in Christ, who took the certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross, then you will have to pay for your own sins, all of them. Romans says that unbelievers are storing up wrath for themselves for the great day of wrath. So if you have not bowed the knee to the King, the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, today is the day to get right with God. Today is the day to let go of the things of this world, the materialistic things, the broken cisterns that only satisfy for a moment. so that you too can add your voice to this hallelujah chorus, so that you too can look forward to with great anticipation the coming of the Lord. Repent, therefore, and return that your sins may be wiped away. Acts chapter 3, verse 19. What about everybody else who already believes, who've already bowed the knee? How ought we to respond to the truth that has been taught in this morning's scripture passage? Well, if you're already a true Christian, then one of the things that God has called you to do is to lovingly warn people. Not simply to say that we have a Savior, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, but to warn them of the wrath that is to come. You say, I can't do that. I mean, people will think I'm cray-cray. You loco, bro. You know what Joy Behr said this week about Vice President Pence? He's got a mental illness, this Christian man. It's a mental illness. I mean, you want me to tell people that the end of the world, this world is coming and the beginning of a new one? I can't do that. People will think I'm crazy. Crazy like Noah? Noah did two things when God told him about the coming calamity, which is a picture of a greater judgment. The flood. He built the boat, which would be the Ark of Deliverance, and Scripture tells us he warned people. He was a preacher of righteousness. I can't do that. People will think I'm crazy. Crazy like John the Baptist, who called people to repent, and the urgency of his call was because the wrath of God is coming. If you don't repent, I can't do that. People will think I'm a religious fanatic. They'll think I'm crazy. Crazy like Jesus. Spend some time this week in Matthew 24, 25. We must lovingly warn sinners of the coming wrath to come. Otherwise, let us not say that we love them. For if we believe it to be so, how could we not? What we have here in the Revelation 19, the overarching theme is the victorious return of Christ. If you're a believer, Scripture's final prophecy should ignite your spiritual jets to worship God and His Christ with renewed vigor. And my encouragement to all of us as we work our way through this unforgettable chapter of Scripture: may all the redeemed on earth join the multitude in heaven and proclaim, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belongs to our God. Amen. Hallelujah. Lord, we thank you for the book of Revelation, for the eternal perspective it gives us, for the hope we find in you and in it, in your word, that everything that was promised shall come to pass exactly as you said it would in your perfect time. Lord, help us to warn in love. Help us to love first. Increase our love for the lost. Deepen our belief not only in heaven, but our belief in hell, both of which are equally taught as guarantees in the Word of God. And Lord, may we thank you every day for saving us from so great a wrath. What we deserve, you've poured out grace and mercy upon us, undeserving sinners. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. And in our heart of hearts, we long for your return. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come. But until that day, Lord, may you find us faithful. And all God's people said, amen. So let it be.